Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason, and I'm really happy you joined me. Boy, this has been crazy the last few weeks doing the things that we do, knowing that the world is in a very odd place right now, and our communities are like that. And so it's just a little strange for me to be doing the show from my office, and we were doing a Zoom with this with the staff not earlier today, our staff meeting, and it was very curious that some of the people, Amy had this nice beautiful thing behind her that she could put into her Zoom, you know. And so I thought, yeah, well, I got one of those special backdrops too. It's called the messy office backdrop, because that's what mine actually is. So anyway, here we are, and we are here to serve you. You need to know, many of you do, that we are not missing a beat at Stand to Reason through all of this. We are scattered all at their homes, and for some that's a benefit because they don't have to travel for staff meetings and stuff, you know, through LA traffic, which there is non-existent at the moment. They don't have to worry about that kind of thing. Good for them. And I would include me on Tuesday. So I'm staying here at home and doing the show this way. however, we still are going to continue doing the show and serving you as I've described. A couple of things here as we get started, and that is, let's see. You know, one thing I've noticed the last few weeks is that, maybe because of this change of schedule, but it seems the calls are coming in a little bit slower for the show. And just letting you know that you can give us a call, 855-243-9975 from 4 to 6 p.m. Pacific time, Los Angeles time, on Tuesdays. Okay, if you want to call international, 562-424-8229. And if you want to send a question through the website, you can do that, and you don't have to wait for us to get back to you. We can call you live, so that Amy has set up a way to arrange for appointments to do the show, and so you're welcome to do that. Also, I wanted to encourage you to join our new Facebook Live book club. It's Sunday nights from 6 p.m. Pacific time, and it's on the Stand to Reason Facebook page, and in that event, Tim and Alan and John are taking you through the Tactics book. That's the 10th anniversary edition. And I'm looking at my notes here. It says the author might even be available to make a cameo appearance. Yeah, that's certainly possible. And we're looking for when that actually happens. So we'll see. But anyway, that's been going really well. And that's 6 p.m. Pacific time on Sunday evenings, and those guys are knocking it around on the Tactics book. if you want to tweet your questions, we're still doing STR Ask using Twitter or the standard, I think it's the standard way of communicating. Hashtag STR Ask is the kind of call sign for your questions that need to be the length of a tweet, and Amy and I are going through that. We're doing a couple of those a week and answering your questions together. So you can do that. That's a good thing too. Anyway, one other thing. Hey, we have pretty exciting news, and that is we are getting a new name for our student conferences. For many years, we've called it Rethink, and now we are calling it something else. And we're thrilled about that. And what is that? Well, you have to tune into our social media channels this week, and you'll find out. So stay tuned for that. We'll give you the information. We're kind of having our unveiling for that. And also along that line, for the event that we usually have in Birmingham, we had to cancel this year because of the COVID crisis. But that student conference in Birmingham, our kind of south-southeast event, we are looking for a new home for that in 2021, 2022, etc. So if you attend or work at a large church that's interested in hosting that, you can just email Danielle, that would be D-A-W-N, like the morning, Dawn, I-E-L-L-E, at str.org. Danielle, D-A-W-N-I-E-L-L-E, at str.org, and then let her know what you have in mind. What's really important for us, just so you know, is we're really looking for a large enough church, over 3,000 seating, that believes in what we're doing from the top down. In other words, they have a staff, head pastor, and the rest of them that want to be partner with us in this magnificent enterprise that we have called Rethink for so many years and have had such a magnificent response from students all over the country. So if you have a place in mind that you might fulfill those requirements, Danielle@str.org. Okay, so I have been, I have been recuperating a little bit from some surgery I had about a week ago. Actually, it was a week ago today, and I put out an APB on that, and lots of really sweet people responded and told me they're praying, and I just want to thank you, and I'm in good shape right now. I got out of that surgery at about 12:30 on Tuesday morning. It was just about 2.5 hours. It was an ablation. This is where they kind of cut some holes in your legs and they run wires up there and do some electrical work. So they were working on AFib, which is a misbeat of the heart on occasion. And mine wasn't too bad, but I've been suffering for a long time with it and it creates some problems and maybe down the line for strokes. So I just had it taken care of. And Doc said I came out of it really well. All systems go. I was a little concerned the next morning. About 2 a.m. on Wednesday, I woke up with really bad chest pains. And it was like every time I took a deep breath, ow, that really hurts. And the deeper the breath, the more it hurt. And then it got worse and worse. And finally, I thought, it's probably normal, but it is chest pains and I'm going in. So at 0:30 on Wednesday morning, I went back to the ER. They did a bunch of tests on me, an x-ray and an echocardiogram and did all kinds of heart stuff. And, I came out looking good. And they contacted my surgeon. He said, well, that's absolutely normal. Let's give him some pain relief and send him back home. Take 2 aspirin, call us in the morning kind of thing. And the next day I felt much better. The next day the pain was almost non-existent. So I had my post-op yesterday and in good shape. I did get to thinking, though, that morning, that Wednesday morning when I started experiencing all that chest pain, it was no fun. Now, I don't think I have a low pain threshold. My wife thought maybe that was the case because I have a lot of back pain. Many of you know that. And there's different things that I've dealt with for a long time. You just learn to live with it. But I guess this is a little bit of a different kind of pain. It's a new species of pain. It has a different texture to it and not used to that. And I didn't like it at all. But it got me thinking about pain. And it got me thinking that there are some people that suffer with the kind of pain I was feeling. And they asked me on a 1 to 10 what it was. I said, well, maybe it's an 8. But even that's hard to tell because I never had a 10. I don't know what excruciating pain would feel like. Maybe women do because they have babies and maybe that's a 10. Many would agree with that. So maybe 8's a little high. It's hard to tell, but it really hurt. But there are people who live with that level of pain all the time, or more. And I guess I just developed a little sympathy for them, thinking about that. I don't have it so bad. I'm in pain now. It's a little bit scary, although when I found out it was normal for the procedure, that took that element away. It was just a matter of, manning up to it and soldiering on, which didn't take long because the pain subsided after a short while. But it may be sympathetic for those who have to go through that all the time. And many who are Christians go through that, and they go through that and have gone through that because they're Christians. Because they stand for Christ or have done that in the past, they experienced incredible persecution and hardship and pain and torment. I just finished a book about the Second World War, particularly the French Resistance, and how significant it was and helped to the Normandy invasion. The book was about a particular woman. Her name was Virginia Hall, who was a British SOE agent. Though she was an American, she was working for the British and had lived for a long time in France. He actually spoke about six different languages, and then later became an American OSS agent. That was the precursor to the CIA. And she served for years behind enemy lines in France, building the resistance for the invasion and then directing resistance forces after. It was a fascinating story. The book, by the way, is titled A Woman of No Importance. Now, it's an ironic title because she was of supreme importance. What she was able to accomplish in the years that she spent behind enemy lines, orchestrating resistance among the French and suffering all kinds of betrayals, never being captured herself, but many of her closest friends captured and brutalized beyond description and beyond imagination, then often executed because of their resistance to the enemy. And when you read about people who are willing to step up so heroically and who are willing to suffer so much for something grand, for some larger, greater thing. And this was liberty and freedom from the Nazi oppression there on the continent. I don't know what it does for you, but it puts life in perspective a little bit for me. My own anguishes seem a little bit smaller. My episodes with physical pain, this too shall pass, and it'll probably pass in a few hours, if not a couple days. They're easier to handle. And it just, you know, where stuff, a lot of people are uncomfortable right now in the quarantine. I was, this is the time for watching a lot of DVDs from Netflix. I watched one historical documentary on Ulysses S. Grant. And I don't know how much you know about Grant. I mean, everybody knows he's a president, was a president, followed Johnson, who followed Lincoln. Lincoln assassinated, Johnson taking office right afterwards. Grant, the first elected president after Lincoln. And, you know, his is an interesting story because we know him as, I mean, arguably as important as President Lincoln in accomplishing the survival of the Union and the emancipation of the slaves, because Lincoln was the politician who had the steel to see that through, but it was Grant who was the general that accomplished it on the field of battle. And up until that time, there was a tremendous frustration that the president had with finding a general that would fight. He just couldn't get generals to fight. And it turned out Grant was a fighter, first in the Western Theater. He had gone to West Point, fought in the Mexican-American War, then resigned because he was lonely, missed his wife, came back to Illinois. Galena, I think, is where he's originally from, and failed at business and got back in the Army at the outset of the Civil War and had significant victories there in the Ohio area at Fort Henry and Fort Donelson. In fact, one so vicious and vigorous and effective, when the fort was ready to surrender, they sent a message to Grant asking, "What are your terms for surrender?" And his response was, "I have no terms. I'm looking for unconditional surrender." And therefore, he got his kind of a nom de guerre, his war handle of unconditional surrender, Grant, U.S. Grant, unconditional surrender, Grant. But you know what's significant about that is that it really was characteristic of his life. Grant was a fighter, even though he'd gone through failure. And by the way, that wasn't the first failure before the war, because soon after Fort Donelson, he fought at the Battle of Shiloh and took a whipping. The carnage was unbelievable. And so then he fell out of favor. He was in favor with everyone, and then he fell out of favor. And then he had to command the forces to take Vicksburg down the Mississippi River, and it took a long time to get that city, and he finally got it on the 4th of July, 1863, which was the day after the Battle of Gettysburg. And so when Gettysburg fell and Richmond, or rather, of the Vicksburg fell, that was a great turn in the war. So now he's all popular again. And he's given the Army of the Potomac now the main deal to prosecute the military battle. And then he goes to the wilderness, and that bloody battle in the wilderness, 50% more soldiers died on the Union side than the Confederate side. And then there was Cold Harbor, which is a bloodbath for the Union Army. And so up and down and up and down, in favor and out of favor, this man had such a difficult life. But he was unconditional surrender Grant. He just kept moving forward. And Sherman launched his march on Atlanta and took it. And Grant eventually took Richmond. And finally, the war ended with Lee's surrender at Appomattox. 5 days later, the president was assassinated, and which put Grant in a very difficult spot, because Grant was not a politician. But he was almost forced into a political role, president two terms after Johnson, to implement the Reconstruction, remove the vestiges of slavery, lots of corruption. Died a few years later after he finished his office, a poor man, almost penniless. In fact, the only way he could rescue his family from poverty was finishing up his two-volume memorial of the Civil War, which he finished just a week or so before he died. Unconditional surrender, Grant. Up and down, up and down. Good times and bad times. Public favor, public disdain. He kept moving forward. He wouldn't surrender. I don't know that he had any sense of the significant role that he played in the unfolding history of the United States of America after the Civil War, how pivotal his unconditional surrender contribution was to the country, but dying almost penniless. But now we look back and we see, where would we have been without him? Where would the Union have been without him? And I think this is similar to a lot of our lives. We go up and we go down. We hit hard spots and we hit nice spots, and then we get more hard spots. And we just wonder, when is it going to even out? You know, for many of us, it doesn't even out. And this is my own takeaway. I'm encouraged by U.S. Grant. And the takeaway for me is that durable and wonderful and significant accomplishments usually happen in the midst of difficulty and struggle and hardship. Let me just say that again. That durable, wonderful, and significant accomplishments usually happen in the midst of difficulty and struggle and hardship. And you know what? Much of the time, you're not even sure if you've accomplished much good when you're at the end of the game. It is maybe years, decades later that hard and difficult work bears fruit. And this is why, when I think biblically of facing challenges and hard times, I think of 1 Peter, which speaks a lot to that issue, the end of chapter 4. Peter writes, "Let him who suffers according to the will of God entrust himself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let him who suffers according to the will of God entrust himself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that gives me a plan of action. In my own life, I don't know why the things I struggle with. I don't know why I struggle with them, but God does. I have an MO. I got to do what's right. No matter what the circumstance I face amounts to, I have to do what's right. And let God take care of the rest. Anyway, some thoughts on struggle. Unconditional surrender. We fight. We fight. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You know, if you've gained anything from listening to Stand to Reason, I'd really be thrilled to hear it from you. I love to take your questions, of course, but I also want your feedback. So here's what you can do. Head over to iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts and leave us a rating and a review. That kind of thing really helps us to get the word out so more ambassadors for Christ can find the show and become equipped to stand confidently. And you never know, I might just give you a shout out on the air to show you my appreciation for your positive review. I value you as a faithful listener. I look forward to reading what you think about the show. Thanks.
Are you looking for a way to be more involved in the STR community? When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR-trained Christians to graciously defend classical Christianity and classical Christian values. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our planning and ongoing work. As a strategic partner, you'll enjoy an automatic 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and bi-monthly insider updates, so you'll get the inside scoop on what's going on in the ministry, and you'll know what you can pray for. Become a strategic partner in the Stand to Reason community today by visiting str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate? And choose Monthly. For personal assistance, you can email ocean@str.org. That's ocean@str.org.
Back at you here on Stand to Reason, Greg Kokel, and we're facing a little bit of technical difficulties, at least in my ability to get to the phone lines here, so we're working on it. Derek, so you know, I got my whole Comrex thing up, and I hit the login, and it just doesn't do anything, so I don't know why. Yeah, okay, good. He's going to put somebody straight on. Great, got it. All right, Al in Dallas. Hey, thank you for calling, Al.
Taking my call. Can you hear me?
I sure can. We got it working. Okay, Al, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I have a question for you about universal moral law. Kind of a layered question, so if you could kind of walk through your thoughts with me, I think that'd be great.
Sure.
The universal moral law and its application to animals. My question is, if it's universal, does it actually or should it actually apply to animals? If not, what do we make of God's punishment of the serpent or the use of unblemished animals for the sacrifice? And if so, does God, you know, just nature require some sort of redemption plan for them?
Yeah, it's a good question. And this is where we have to keep in mind that words like universal have multiple meanings. They're not univocal. They're equivocal. They have more than one meaning, and in different circumstances, they could mean different. They could capture different groups. So when we talk about universal moral law, we mean that it is universal for mankind. It applies to all human beings, not that it applies to everything in the universe. When you think about it, you mentioned, what about animals? Well, what about rocks, for goodness sake? You know, one could say, because rocks are part of the universe too. And if it's universal, it would apply to everything. Well, that's kind of silly. We realize that a moral law wouldn't apply to a thing like a rock, so we don't mean it in that way. And by the same token, a moral law doesn't apply to a thing like an animal. That's not what we mean when we say universal, because animals are not moral creatures. Just like moral codes don't apply to rocks, moral codes don't apply to animals either. And so consequently, there is no punishment for animals, strictly speaking. Now, you gave two examples, though, maybe counterexamples that you're wondering about. One was the serpent, and other the unblemished lamb that is sacrificed. Okay. In the case of the serpent, though, the serpent wasn't being punished as a bad snake. It is the devil that took the form of a serpent that is being punished. Because that same devil, that personal being, Satan, is still under the judgment of God, even though the snake body that he took on for that temptation is long gone, obviously. So the punishment there was not to an animal per se, an animal as an animal. The punishment was to Satan, who took on an animal form, first thing. Makes sense, by the way, so far?
Yeah, I'm with you so far.
Okay, good. And you, the distinction between different senses of the term universal, with me on that?
Yes, I am. Although my thoughts immediately go towards, well, they are sentient. That is what's different between them and stones. So just curious. Continue, please.
Wait, what was that? You said the difference, there's a difference in what? Say that again.
In that they're sentient, unlike stones.
Oh, sentient. Oh, yes. Well, that is a difference. The question is whether it's a difference that is relevant to the question at hand. Does morality apply universally to sentient beings, or does morality apply universally to sentient beings who are moral creatures? And when we say a universal moral law, this is what we mean. It universally applies to all moral creatures, of which human beings are the only kinds of creatures in that category. Okay. Now, you did mention something about the unblemished lamb. And in this particular case, the lamb also is not being punished as a moral creature. What's happening there with the lamb is not even, strictly speaking, the lamb receiving the sins of a person and then being punished for those sins. I mean, my take on it is that it's completely ceremonial. Because as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, I believe, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Animals can't pay for people, put it simply. I think that's the way I put it, actually, in the story of reality as I talked about this particular issue. Instead, there has to be another human being who is capable of paying for people. So what's going on there with the lamb? And a picture of the ultimate sacrifice is going on. You have an unblemished lamb, which is meant to communicate the idea that the lamb itself is not, it has no fault. Now, the blemish they were talking about there was not moral. It was physical. But it stood in for the idea of moral blemish. So when you have a physically perfect lamb, this is like a morally perfect human being, in a certain sense, who then is sacrificed in proxy for the human beings who are truly guilty. It becomes a picture of something in the future that's going to take place. So when the Jews were involved in the sacrificial system, they were acting in faith based on the directions that God had given them, trusting in him to forgive based on the tradition, I guess I could say, of sacrificing a goat. And so God honored that trust, even though the sins weren't, strictly speaking, washed away. Those sins got washed away by the perfect lamb, the one and only. Hebrews 10 describes it. And that would be Jesus of Nazareth. So in neither of the cases that you brought up, the serpent or the unblemished lamb, is genuine moral guilt being assigned to those creatures, and then then they're punished for that guilt. Something else is going on in both cases.
Got you. I'm following you. A quick follow-up. If it is strictly ceremonial, and I'm certainly open to that, do you think that it says anything about the character of God? God forgive me if I'm trying to, speak anything against his character, but what can we learn about God's character if something like that is ceremonial? And, well, I mean, it's a lot of bloodshed, you know, if you follow me,
right?
For something that ultimately ends up, you know, void. Are you with me?
Well, I, in what sense, In what sense is this somehow how does this action besmirch God's character because a poor lamb is getting killed for no good reason? Is that what you mean?
No, that's not what I mean. I guess I'm curious is what it does mean. I'm not willing to besmirch God's character like that, but it has to mean something, doesn't it? That just that practice in general going on for so long.
Well, I think and by the way, I'm not accusing you of anything, and I think it's great to ask these questions, no problem at all, and try to figure out how does this all work and what does it say
Correct.
About God, etc. So I'm not faulting you there, but I think that what I described is the rationale behind it. If you look at the law where it goes into detail about these things, you get a little more insight, and also the book of Hebrews gives more as well, that this was a way God was communicating with the people about the nature of sin and the nature of a substitutionary atonement. And so it served as a picture. When they see the lamb died, by the way, all these lambs are going to die anyway. Sooner or later, they're going to get butchered and eaten.
True.
But that was done under a particular set of circumstances to be a teaching lesson of sorts and to prefigure the perfect sacrifice that would come later. Now, they didn't know that at the time, what it was prefiguring. All they knew was there was a means by which they could express trust in God. And it was the expression of trust in God through this substitute, a lamb without blemish, that they sacrificed that was the thing that secured their justification. Their trust in God secured it, not the animal. But what was the underlying thing that made justification possible? Again, it wasn't the animal. It was what was going to happen thousands of years later with Jesus, as he was going to ultimately pay a price that would cover all of those crimes in the past and all of the crimes in the future.
Yeah, I think that makes sense. I think that clears it up a little bit more for me.
No, I'm glad you asked it, though, because a lot of times people aren't sure how these things work together.
There's a lot of that. Just to follow up, if you have time, if not, please let me know. Do you have time to talk about your comments on homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah that
yeah,
you made
sure.
Last show? Okay, thank you. My question for you is, when I read the conversation between God and Abraham, I kind of come away thinking that, you know, the issue with Sodom and Gomorrah is that totally corrupt. Although homosexuality, the act of homosexuality is, you know, what's displayed or plays a major part of it, that wasn't really the sole purpose. It was that those cities were totally corrupt. I would like to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, the question here is not whether homosexuality was the reason that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. The question is whether it was it was characteristic of their ungodliness. Sodom and Gomorrah were nasty. And it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. Those two cities were the cities that were names used to represent that whole region. Because when we read in Jude, a reference is made to the immorality of all the cities around them who were
that's
like
right.
Sodom and Gomorrah that went after strange flesh. Okay.
Yeah, right.
So these people were bad. And when we read in Ezekiel, we read a passage that identifies some other things that they were bad about. They didn't care for the poor, for example, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of badness going on. In fact, as you recall from Genesis 18, rather, there were, you know, Abraham bargained with God down to 20 people,
right.
It was 10, if I could just find 10 righteous.
Yeah.
Because he was concerned that he wouldn't be able to find 50 or 40 or 30 or 20 righteous in that town. And so he just argued for their salvation, the mercy of God on them for just the sake of 10 people. Well, they couldn't find 10 people. So there weren't even 10 people, righteous people in the town. And it's not even clear that all of those that were rescued because they were righteous.
Right.
They were rescued. Lot was identified as righteous, according to 1 Peter, because his righteous soul was tormented by what he saw and heard by the sensual conduct he saw and heard day after day. So that gives us another clear picture of what's going on there, that among other things, there was a sensual conduct that happened on a regular basis that he saw and heard, which means it was probably public. And then we get an exemplification of a specific sexual crime against God there with in chapter 19, just before the destruction of the cities. So I fully admit that there are lots of bad stuff going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and lots of bad people and maybe even members of Lot's own family. But because they were part of his family, they were rescued. Of course, he lost his wife. But and if you think about the conduct of his daughters soon after that, it shows that their morality was suspect as well. So this was a bad town, and God destroyed them because of their badness. But what's interesting in the account is that the particular badness that is characterized there is the badness of homosexuality, especially rapacious homosexuality. So this is, I mean, I think I'm still where anybody's within their rights to conclude, particularly when you take into consideration the things that were said in 1 Peter and in Jude, that one of the deep offenses of those people was their homosexual behavior. Remember, it was the sensual conduct of unprincipled men that Lot saw and heard as he experienced it day after day. That's in 1 Peter. And then in Jude, he said, they went after strange flesh. Just like angels who did not keep their own domain, didn't stay in their proper domain, these men went after strange flesh. Now, what can that possibly be? Certainly wasn't angelic flesh because they didn't know they were angels.
Right.
So when you take all these little bits and pieces of information and you put them together like a puzzle, it points, in my view, you know, clearly to the conclusion that homosexuality was among the moral crimes that were being committed by the people in the Sodom and Gomorrah region, which brought the destruction of God.
Yeah, I guess it is curious that's kind of what's highlighted, even though we do know that a lot was going on there, a lot of bad things. I just wonder why that would be what's called out about Sodom and Gomorrah. And it could be, to your point, you know, that's what they were known for, and that could be what's driving it. But I don't know. I don't know what to make of the idea that a specific sin is kind of what's called out in a place that's totally corrupt.
Sure. I'm just going to, I'm going to take the obvious application of that, or the obvious interpretation, so to speak. These were bad people. However, this thing was really bad, and because it is the thing that was talked about and what kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, although strictly speaking, the decision to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah happened the day before, or the chapter before, I should say.
That's
so
right.
Nothing that happened on that day was the thing that sealed their fate, but it certainly was characteristic of the immorality. He could have said, I mean, the account could have talked about other sins. It didn't. It talked about this set of sins.
Yeah, isn't
so,
that curious? Now, that's curious, though. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, you're saying, if I understand you right, it's curious because you don't understand why would they make that point. And I'm answering by saying because it was so bad. This was the one thing that God was highlighting as characteristic of their immorality. You have to go to Ezekiel to get these other statements about their immorality, but this was right there, front and center.
I'm following you.
All righty?
Yeah. Well, thank you for answering both of those questions and the time, and God bless you, sir.
Thank you, Al. Appreciate your call. All right, we got to go to break here. Greg Coakland, Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Some people treat Christianity like it's a build-your-own Sunday shop. They include the bits they like and exclude the bits they don't. The problem is, truth is not ice cream. You can't build your own biblical reality like you build your own ice cream sundae. You can't pick and choose the parts you prefer. Truth doesn't work like that. Truth is what matches up with reality. Sadly, there are some who are creating a version of Christianity that fits their own subjective desires rather than sound doctrine. At this year's STR Reality Conferences, you will get the tools to identify counterfeit versions of Christianity so you can guard against them. We want to show you that biblical reality isn't something we shape, rather, it's something that shapes us. So join us at one of this year's reality conferences and let's discover why truth is not ice cream.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
All right, back at you here at Stand to Reason. Greg Coakley, your host. And I'm not sure where we're at with our callers. Derek, can you weigh in? Oh, Gary in Hawaii. Okay, got him. All right, rock and roll. Gary?
Gary. Can you hear me?
Yeah, there you go. Welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, Greg. Nice to talk to you after 30 years.
Where in Hawaii are you calling from?
In Maui.
Oh, Maui. Do you go to church there in Maui?
I go to a home church here in Maui.
Oh, okay. One of my closest friends is pastoring Hope Chapel there in Kihei.
I know Craig well.
Oh, Craig Engler. Yeah, well, he was my first discipler and one of the most influential people in my whole Christian life.
I know that. You've mentioned him many times throughout the year.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, it was at Hope Chapel back in the 90s. When I was first introduced to you.
When you were here last,
but that was when you were here in the 90s.
Yeah, yeah. All right, so Gary, what's on your mind? How can I help?
Well, I listen to you on occasion and have been for the last year more so often, and I'm noticing some things that seem to be contradictory in some of the things that you're saying, so I just would like to get some clarification on that.
Sure.
The one issue, and... is what I would like to have your comments on, is called decisional regeneration. And
okay.
We just even talked about that in last week or the week before. But the first comment that I'd like to talk about was, it was probably a year ago. It might have been on STR Ask. And you talked about faith. And I don't know, I'll try and jog your memory a little bit, but you said that faith is not blind, you know, that we have faith in something that is an object to faith. And then you mentioned the fact that faith is trust, and many people think of, you know, trust as faith. But then again, you used the example of, you had a syringe full of insulin for a diabetic, and, you know, somebody had faith that that was going to help them out, but you said it was really just water in there. So you can have faith in something that's really not there.
That's right. And the point... No, go ahead.
You ended your commentary and you said, faith doesn't save, Christ saves.
Right.
That really stuck with me, and I really appreciated that, because it pretty much agreed with what I agree with.
Okay.
Then it was on March 2nd, that on an STR asked that you, talking about, right towards the end of it, there was a fellow that did not make a decision for Christ. He didn't go to pray for Christ, and I've heard you talk about that a number of times. And but then that, when you finished up that segment, you said that he heard the gospel presentation and he believed and he was regenerated. And so that then caused me to question the fact that faith, if it's a evidence, as it says in Hebrews 11:1, how can it then be positive instead of evidentiary?
Okay, I missed a little bit of that at the end, and let me see if I understand what you think the contradiction might be, that that I I talk about people making a decision for Christ, but at the same time, I talk about the New Testament that where the gospel is preached, and then people just simply believe, and you don't have anyone asking someone in the crowd to raise their hand and pray to receive Christ, and that seems like a contradiction. Am I onto your point?
No, you're kind of missing a little bit.
Sorry.
The phrase was that the person was, he believed and then he was regenerated. So in other words, I guess my question is on the, what do they call it, the order salutis, as far as do I believe and then I'm regenerated, or am I regenerated and then do I believe?
Oh, okay. I got that part. And now there are differences of opinion on that, and characteristically those who are of the Reformed tradition, which is my belief about salvation, hold that regeneration must come before belief, before faith. And because without, you can't have faith without an act of God, God's choice of you, all right? And so they see regeneration first and faith second. I've never felt comfortable with that, that order, the order of salvation, because it seems to me that, as Paul says in Ephesians, I think, having believed, you received the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, receiving the Spirit is an act of is the occasion of regeneration, which is the becoming a new creature and a Christian, regeneration. Okay, so if belief stimulates or triggers or results in regeneration, then you can't have regeneration causing belief. The reason that people say regeneration causes belief, it comes before belief, is because of their understanding of divine election and sovereign grace. It just seems to make sense it would go in that order. Now, I'm going to give you my answer to that in just a second, but I'm going to acknowledge right away that this is not something I've really worked through in a very precise way. And partly because I don't know that it's that necessary to work through in a very precise way, given my own theology. And so some who are looking to cross every T and dot every I in their Reformed theology might not be satisfied with what I have to say. Okay. I think regeneration follows faith. But faith is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit on the individual who the Father has chosen and given to Jesus, and that's the language in John chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit works in such a way to incline their will to Him, to trust in Him and decide for Him, which then results in their full regeneration. So what I'm acknowledging here, or what I'm asserting, is that there seems to be an act of the Holy Spirit that is not regeneration, but it is certainly a necessary act of the Holy Spirit to draw someone to Christ, such that they then inevitably, in virtue of that work of drawing in, trust Christ by an act of the will that the Holy Spirit has inclined now towards God when it had been inclined against Him. And that act of trusting, which would not have happened without the Holy Spirit's determinative involvement there, results in the regeneration in which the Holy Spirit comes to live inside the new creation that is the result of the faith expressed.
I'm going to have to listen to this broadcast again and again to follow that one.
But, well, you know, I was trying to be as precise and careful as I could. That really what it amounts to is that I'm hold to the Reformed view on this, but I don't think it requires that you assert that regeneration itself happens before faith. All that it requires is that there's some determinative act of the Holy Spirit, whatever you call it, that draws a person in inevitably so that they put their faith in Christ, which results in regeneration. So I don't have a theological name for that. Why can't I just say the Holy Spirit reinclines the will? I don't think that that's regeneration is necessary for that.
Why couldn't you just say that God, in regeneration, gives that person life, and that life is what that person uses in order to believe in Him? Because dead people don't have anything to or even grasp God with, and that's
what you just
person is a dead person.
Well, you could say it that way, but that's the Arminian view, that God gives them enough information or light or insight so that then they, on their own...
That's not what they... I'm saying.
Oh, okay. No. Sorry.
I would come to this probably more right than a Calvinist would come to it at, in saying that God monergistically saves and faith comes later. And the fact that salvation is completely of God and... Our
okay.
faith, then, is a result of what God has done in our life.
Right. I'm with you.
Through regeneration. And so faith, then, follows after, chronologically in time, follows after the monergistic work of the Holy Spirit in giving me that new heart and giving me life, you know, in that regard. Because
sure. Yeah, well, that's the standard Reformed view. I notice you kind of stuck the phrase in through regeneration in there. The problem I have with that is that it seems like the Bible teaches that almost explicitly teaches that regeneration follows faith. It doesn't come before faith. Something God does comes before faith to result in faith, but it's not regeneration. That's my only concern. But so I can come to the same general conclusion about sovereign grace and monergism and all of that stuff without committing myself to an idea that I think has textual problems to it. All I need to say is, more generally, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Father draws, John 6, in such a way as that they are captured by the Father. The Father gives them to the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who draws them to the point where they put their trust in Him. And then there's regeneration. So that's all consistent with sovereign grace and monergism, but it's just the order of salvation is a little different. And I only, like I said, I hold that view principally because of my understanding of what the text itself says about regeneration following faith. Having believed, you receive the Holy Spirit of promise in Ephesians. I mean, I could be wrong on this, but to me, it's not that big of a deal because I think the main points between both views, theologically important points, are the same in both cases. But so what you've offered is certainly an alternative. And like I said, lots of people have adopted that. That's more of a classical approach. I agree.
I guess it's because what I've been studying has been of the back in the old, in the 1600s, what was going on with the Reformed movement back then when you had your writers like John Owen and those fellows. And then I kind of balanced them out with some of the writings by John Gill and Tobias Crisp and all those fellows. And it was a huge debate that was going on back then about this issue. And it's
Yeah.
It was very interesting, at least it was to me. So,
sometimes I have a concern that Christian theologians get a bit anal about some of these things. Now, there are some things you got to be really precise and careful about, no question. Okay, but sometimes it's almost like you're just splitting theological hairs that are not ultimately consequential. And this is the kind of thing that this New Testament warns us against. And when we look historically, even during the period of time that you described, we've got people who, people who are being executed for the wrong theology. I mean, the Anabaptists were they were getting executed by everybody, both sides. You know, they're caught in the middle because they believed in Christian baptism, which is the rank and file believe in nowadays. Maybe they were baptized as kids, but they want to be baptized in virtue of their conscious faith in Christ as an adult. And because they got rebaptized, they got martyred in gruesome ways. Some of them were drowned. Oh, you want to go under? Good. Well, you got to go under for good. And it was ugly. And so, you know, that's like straining at a gnat, a theological gnat, it seems to me. Those that objected to the Anabaptists, if the Anabaptists had this conviction, let them do what they want. Let them get rebaptized. Why execute them for that? Just because they don't believe in pedal baptism. So that's the concern that I have sometimes about slicing these issues too thin. It's okay for, you know, discussion around coffee or whatever, but when they become these vital defining features of a doctrinal system that people can't budge on, then that seems to me just to be inviting trouble and difficulty. Does that make sense?
It does. It does, for sure. We could go on and on about this, and I wish we could sit down over.
Well, we can't because I have 1 minute. I have 1 minute left, so we can't go on and on.
I figured that. So, but I really enjoyed talking to you, and I hope if you come back to Maui after this thing is over, we can maybe get together.
Well, I am scheduled to be in Hawaii next year sometime or later in the year, and we just have to see how that all plays out. But I'm looking forward to it, and I think it's going to be in Honolulu. But when I go to Honolulu, a lot of times I could jump over to another island, particularly Maui. I really like Maui, and I've been there many times. They have good friends that are there. Lots of opportunity for good work if somebody invites me to come and speak. And so I can kind of double up work and pleasure when I go there. So I'm looking forward to that trip nevertheless, regardless of where I end up. But I will be in Honolulu sometime later in the year, I think. So maybe we'll connect then.
Okay. Is Scott still here?
Is what?
Scott? Is he still here?
Oh, no. He's on the east coast of Florida. That's my brother's son. My brother lived there for many years, too. Got to run, Gary. Thanks so much for the call, and thank you, friends, for being part of our show today. And rough times out there, I know. Challenging. But it's been a lot worse for a lot of Christians. So just remember, unconditional surrender. We're going to fight to the end. The idea. All right. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven. Bye-bye now.